Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to begin the book of the Revelation today. I think it's a very exciting book, but I think it's a book we have to enter with some caution. The very name of the book, the Apocalypse, which is a Greek term for an unveiling or a self-disclosure or a revealing, a book that primarily meant to help God's people in time of persecution understand God's working in history and culmination in history, in the history of the church, has been anything but a revealing and an unveiling. Godly men, scholars, sincere leaders and preachers in every age of the church have disagreed over this book. Therefore, that tells me this is not a book that we can be real dogmatic, but a book where we must enter with prayer and caution and some very definite biblical principles to try to verify our interpretation. I am appalled at what I hear in the 20th century of people so dogmatic on a book that there has been no a simple, consistent interpretation throughout the whole church. And people today say, oh, I know, and if you don't agree with me, there's something wrong with you. In this book, when someone says, I'm right, and there's no possibility of interpretation, they're the ones that you ought to really look at with some great questioning. Today we're simply going to do introduction. We're going to try to see this book in its original context. We're going to try to look at the background of this book, author, date, recipients, canonicity, and on and on. We're going to try to give a brief outline and some clues to interpretation, some good commentaries, and some words of warning. This is the only book in the New Testament that I know promises a blessing simply in its reading. And it's the only book in the New Testament I know that has a dire warning for tampering with its message. So I ask for your prayers. I ask that you do not judge my interpretation simply by what you've always heard or what one good book you've read or what your favorite pastor told you. But I hope you, as we go through the book of the Revelation, that you'll look at my scripture text. You'll look at the parallel passages I bring to light. You'll see the historical context that I try to draw on and base your evaluation on that, not just what you've always heard. You can go to the store today, and bookshelves are loaded with books on the end time. And my Christian brother and sister, none of them agree. That ought to tell us that we're looking for broad strokes of truth, not detailed historical emphases. But I do think that much of our problem in interpreting the book of Revelation is going to be solved when the end time events begin to happen. And that last generation is going to recapture the meaning that has been lost to us that was so evident to the first century church amidst persecution. I'm excited about this. I hope you'll struggle through it with me. And I hope it's a source of great joy. Let's start out with the author. Let's look at internal evidence first. The author names himself in this book four times by the name John. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8. It is obvious from chapter 21, verse 2, that the author is an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He calls himself by several titles. In chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, fellow slave. In chapter 1, verse 9, he calls himself a brother. In chapter 22, 9, he calls himself a prophet, and he calls his book a prophecy, chapter 1, 3, 22, verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. So obviously it's a specialized kind of literature. It's a prophetic literature. Now we know from history it's known as apocalyptic literature, and I'll deal with that in another part of this introduction. How about external evidence? Well, there have been several possibilities put forward in the history of the church. I think the strongest and the one that has the most evidence is the traditional view that this is the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, the young disciple and follower of Jesus of Nazareth. This was first, and it's hard to get exactly first because it's not quoted exactly until later, but the first real strong advocate of this traditional authorship was Justin Martyr in Rome around 150 in his book Dialogue with Trypho. Irenaeus, who grew up in Asia, later moved to Rome and finally became Bishop of Lyons, in his book Against Heresies, in several different places asserts John's authorship. Tertullian in North Africa, in his book Against Praxis, P-R-A-X-E-A-S, asserts John's authorship. Origen, in several of his different books, Origen of Alexandria, Egypt, and also the Muratorian fragment, the Muratorian canon, which is one of the early lists of the true canonical books of the New Testament, lists the book of the Revelation under the Apostle John. That's in Rome about 170. Now, two other candidates have emerged in history. One of them, since the author's name is John, some think it's John Mark. This was first introduced by Dionysius, the Bishop of Alexandria, who lived from 247 to 264 is when he was bishop of this particular area. Now, he denied the authorship to John the Apostle, but held the work to be canonical. He based his rejection on several different items that are going to be picked up, especially in modern critical scholarship, as well as people of the Reformation. Vocabulary, different. Although logos only appears in the Gospel of John and Revelation, other vocabulary differs. The style. John's other letters, like the Gospel in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, are good Greek. Most seminaries and colleges teach baby Greek using Johannine literature. But Revelation is atrocious Greek. And so some say because the Gospel and the letters are anonymous and the book of the Revelation mentions its author, that that's another evidence. Dionysius influenced Eusebius of Caesarea, an early church historian, against the traditional authorship. The other one put forward is the Elder John. Now, the Elder John is mentioned in Eusebius as he quotes Papias, who says, this is the quote, it's kind of doubtful because many of us think the quote from Papias doesn't really say that John the Apostle didn't write it, but gives him another title, the Elder. I'm going to assume that the Apostle John wrote it because I think the evidence, both internal and external, are good enough for us to go on that assumption. To tell you the truth, even if John didn't write it, I still believe it's Scripture because of my presuppositional faith in the canonization process. Date. This is integrally linked with who you think the author is. And I'm going to assume the traditional date. Traditional date, it's obviously a persecution. It seems to be emperor worship. So we could say it's Nero or it's Domitian. Some have put it much later and made it other persecutions by emperors later on in the history of Rome. But I think Nero or Trajan, or Domitian is probably the best. Since I do think it's John, the aged apostle, writing from Ephesus to his churches that he helped start and nurture for so many years, I think it's the reign of Domitian, which he reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. I really think it's probably the later years of his life. We even have a very specific quote by Irenaeus, quoted by Eusebius, that says this. It was seen not very long ago, that's the book of the Revelation, almost in our generation at the close of the reign of Domitian. Now, Irenaeus wrote very early, and that's in his book Against Heresies, and I think it's very good historical information. Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, Eusebius of Caesarea, and Jerome all affirm a date toward the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, there's a second view. It comes from Epaphanus of the 3rd century, and he, in his writings, said it is John wrote it after his release from the island of Patmos, which would be between A.D. 41 and 54 under the reign of Claudius. Now, we're not sure when John was exiled to Patmos, but this author says in the reign of Claudius. I just told you it's in the reign of Domitian. Others have supposed it's in the reign of Nero, and that would make it between these two dates of Claudius and Domitian. Nero killed himself about 68, so it had to be before that, about 60, early 60s. It is obvious from the background there is an emperor worship. Now, we know from historical documents that there was not an empire-wide persecution under Nero or Domitian. But in the eastern provinces, the Roman Empire, the emperor cult became something local officials did on their own. I think the setting is the cult to worship the emperor and local persecution in the Roman province of Asia is the background, not empire-wide persecution. Many think it's Nero because if you take the name Caesar Nero, put it in Hebrew characters, and add up the value, it comes to the number of the beast, 666. But whoever said you ought to put Nero's name, who is a Roman emperor, into Hebrew to add it all up. So I think that's a fishing a little bit. Let's look at the recipients. From chapter 1, verse 4, it is obvious that the general recipients were historical churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern Western Turkey. These churches are addressed in such an order that someone taking traditional Roman roads would follow a circular route in taking these letters to each of the churches in order. The message of Revelation, I think, though, relates to all churches of all ages. As you can tell, I disagree that the letters deal with different ages, but they deal with different aspects of church life and faith. Warnings, as well as admonitions, as well as blessings. And I think it applies to all the church as she goes through similar but different periods. Now, what was the exact occasion? The setting is persecution caused by the separation of the local churches from the synagogues. Now, the synagogues, or rabbinical Judaism, were a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But after A.D. 70, after the rabbis met at Jamnia and set their own canon, they begin to install synagogue oaths that made their adherence to the synagogues curse Christ. Well, this really finally separated Judaism and Christianity began to be dealt with as an illegal sect and not simply a part of Judaism. From Roman documents I mentioned earlier, there is no empire-wide emperor persecution. But we know from the book, and we know from history, that in the eastern provinces, the Roman emperors begin to use the word kurios for themselves, beginning with Octavian, but particularly Nero. But the Christian couldn't say Caesar is kurios or Lord, because they'd reserved that term uniquely for Jesus of Nazareth. And though it really was more of a pledge of allegiance with divine implications, the Christians could not do it. And we know of much persecution from local, not empire-wide. The purpose of Revelation is to show God's sovereignty in human history, particularly in times of stress and persecution. Maybe that's why we don't understand it, because we're so busy making millennial charts on how it's all going to happen in detail, we sometimes miss the major thrust, which is God telling his people, I'm in control, I know what's happening, I'll bring it to pass in my time and my way. Trust me. It is obvious that a fallen world system is persecuting the people of God. We understand that clear back in the book of Daniel. And that'll be the end time setting. Brief outline. It is obvious that the number 7 plays a very significant role in the structure of the book of the Revelation. There are many 7s, but the ones that form the major part of structure are the 7 churches, chapters 1 and 2, and then the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. These 3 units of 7, in my opinion, form the one of the major sections of the book of the Revelation, which is not chronologically sequential, but cyclical in viewing history right till the coming of the Lord. So I think it's a diamond being turned, looking at different facets of the same truth. Now, there are many other 7s in the book of Revelation. There's the seven lampstands, the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, the seven thunders, the seven beatitudes, the seven kings, the seven plagues. There's the beast with seven horns and seven eyes, seven heads and seven diadems. There's a woman on a beast with seven heads. All of these is obviously seven is very significant. It's the perfect number from the Hebrew Scriptures. But along with this use of seven, and particularly the cyclical or repetitive nature of the prophecies of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, is the idea there are four main visions introduced by, and I was in the Spirit. The first one begins in chapter 1, verse 10. The second one in chapter 4, verse 2. The third in chapter 17, verse 3. And the fourth in chapter 21, verse 10. These four major visions form the structure of the book of the Revelation. This structure seems to imply a look at the fallen world system from several different aspects and how the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. The Greek syntax has caused many commentators to doubt that John wrote it. And the problem is there's so many horrendous errors, common errors, errors that someone who wrote the gospel and the letters of John should have known. But I really think there are several possibilities of why these errors may be in place. Many of us think that John's primary language was Aramaic, and many of the supposed Greek errors in Revelation fit errors that someone who is thinking Aramaic and trying to write Greek, like an Aquila's translation. Also, some of the errors may be theologically purposeful. Also, maybe the excitement and the trauma of this kind of vision or the speed in which he's trying to record it caused these errors. Or maybe he used a scribe to write his other letters and had to do this himself while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. I'm not really sure, but to me, it's not a major problem, though it is obvious in this book. Let's look at canonicity, or how this book got into the canon of Scripture. It's caused so much trouble and so much controversy. Martin Luther wasn't sure the Holy Spirit even wrote it. John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. He put only God knows what this means. So it's really caused a problem. But let's look at its historicity as far as canonization. It was rejected by the early church in the East, Eastern Orthodox. Even in their 5th century Peshitta, it's not there. Now, the Council of Laodicea, done around 360, left this book out of the official canon. But the Council of Carthage, done in 397, included it. Well, what happened? Well, it's not a very pleasant thing, but the church in the West liked the book of Hebrews. Did not like the book of Hebrews. And the church in the East did not like the Revelation. So they kind of compromised, and the East let in Revelation, and the West let in Hebrews. You say, boy, that's kind of wild. I agree with that. But basically, it's our presupposition that God was handling this historical canonization process, even though when you look at it, it's got some mud on it. Now, let's look quickly at the historical theories of interpretation. And basically, there's four or five of them that have, you can kind of pool most of the interpretations of individual commentators into some main streams of interpretation. Before I get to that, let me just say to you, again, how difficult it's been to interpret this book. And secondly, we need to see that John is drawing on some Old Testament symbols, prophecies, background material. Primarily, Daniel, the first half of Zechariah, and Ezekiel. But my friends, he's changing the meaning of some of the symbols and using them in appropriate ways in his day. And that has always confused. Isn't it funny that there are so many Old Testament allusions in Revelation, but not one Old Testament quote? Now, here are the four major views. The first is called the preterist. And basically it means this group sees the book as primarily or exclusively dealing with the first century church in the Roman province of Asia. So it would limit everything in the interpretation to the past. Number two, the historicist. This group sees the book as an overview of history, primarily Western civilization. Often the letters of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are used as a period of different segments of church history. Now, there are two different groups. One sees these as basically being cyclical, and one sees them as being chronologically sequential. But basically, it focuses the book of the Revelation as laying out the history of the church, primarily the Western, European, that kind of thing. Number three is the futurist. And this group sees the book as referring to the events in the time or history immediately preceding the parousia, or parousia, however you pronounce that, which will be literally and historically fulfilled. Number four is the idealist. This group sees the book as totally symbolic of the cosmic eternal battle between good and evil that will one day be ended by God himself. And so they see no historical fulfillments. Now, I think there's some truth in each one of those areas. And that little truth is what's so difficult to deny one of those or to advocate. I think all of men's systems are inappropriate in interpreting this book. And I want to tell you why. My major metaphor that I use to describe the book of the Revelation is a family picture album. But somebody has taken out some of the pictures and changed the orders of the one that's left. And so what we have is true glimpses, I think, of the end time. But when we try to put them in chronological order or sequence, it gets more fallen human presuppositions than scriptural revelation. I'm not sure the Bible presents a systematic eschatology. It does present that God is going to break into history again, visibly, bodily, in the person of the Messiah for the second time and set up a new day. Now, I want to give you a few keys that I think are crucial in interpreting the book of the Revelation. Number one, we need to take into account the Jewish background of this book. Matter of fact, dispensational premillennialism have taken that so seriously, they've made this book almost exclusively for Jews. That's inappropriate, for it must relate to its own day and the churches of that day. It's kind of selfish of us to say this book just is for us. We all do that. We're so guilty of that. It's kind of like some of the books that made the Vietnam War the fulfillment of the book of the Revelation. Or when World War II was coming, everybody thought Hitler was the fulfillment of the book of the Revelation. Or when the Protestant reformers were so mad at the papacy, they made the Pope the fulfillment of the beast and all the revelation. Every generation is guilty of trying to make this book fit their day. Friends, when the last day gets here, it's going to be obviously fulfilled. So quit trying to force it. But notice the Jewish background. It's basically a type of literary genre called apocalyptic literature. We see it in the book of Daniel, the latter chapters. We see it in the book of Ezekiel 38 through the early 40s. We see it in Zechariah, the whole book. We see it, Jesus is using that in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21. But the book of the Revelation is totally this. A lot of use of numbers, a lot of use of colors, a lot of use of animals, a lot of use of wild visions. So you certainly don't interpret that the way you do historical narrative. It's a type of literary genre. You wouldn't interpret poetry like you would historical narrative. You don't interpret prophecy like you do historical narrative. And you don't interpret apocalyptic that way. There are numerous allusions drawn from the Old Testament, but no direct quotes. And again, many times the author changes the Old Testament metaphor to fit his day. Prophetic foreshadowing, which takes current events to foreshadow eschatological events, is the pattern of this book. And there may be many semi-fulfillments in between, but the ultimate fulfillment is the end time. The overall structure of the book helps us see something of the author's purpose. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all cover, in my opinion, the same period from different aspects. The third and fourth of the four of visions, the third and fourth of the four visions are parallel, and it shows that the heavenly kingdom has superseded and replaced the earthly one. The historical context must be taken into account in any interpretation of this book, primarily the presence of emperor worship and the persecution of the local churches. Some of the symbolic symbols, understanding has been lost to us due to our cultural, linguistic, and existential setting. Possibly the end time events themselves will throw light on the proper interpretation of these idioms. Be careful not to push all of the details of this apocalyptic prophecy. Like the parables, seek the major truth, the broad strokes, and don't get so involved in the details or the backdrop to the prophecy. My personal millennial understanding is available on a tape called Views of the Second Coming. This tape you can be sent for. It includes all the major current views with a chart of their positions seen graphically. It gives their advocates, their presuppositions, and their strengths. By the way, all of them, including my own, is in error. I know that, but I have done this to show you where I am kind of between two different views. I also think my tape on Introduction to Biblical Prophecy would be helpful. It can also be ordered. This is the chart of the views of the Second Coming, and you see there's four major positions in my own, and this will come with that tape. I think it'll help you understand the book of the Revelation better. I want to mention my favorite commentary, and you can tell when I say this basically what my position is. This is George Ladd from Fuller Seminary's commentary. He is a historical pre. I think that's very valid, and it's my favorite commentary. I found that your presuppositions as you come into this book